Father, we have experienced the greatness when we sing "How great thou art" by the fact that none of us yet sit in hell. We know that there are many in this room who are seated at 311 Hedges, but they also have a seat in the heavenly places today, and we praise God for that. But Lord, we also know that there are those sitting here with the wrath of God on them today. Young and old, male and female. Father, I pray today that you would bring the dead to life. I pray, Lord God, that what is spoken would feed the sheep. I pray, Lord God, that what is spoken will find lost sheep. And Lord, I pray that what is spoken will drive goats away. Father, I pray for our brothers in Romania. I pray that you would give them unction, give them power. We know that they have no power in and of themselves, but we know that messages can have power, and we pray that you would anoint them and their translators. Whether they have spoken yet today in full or whether they speak yet today, we know that they will speak yet in days to come. Father, help them. Father, I ask for help now in what is spoken, and I ask for help in what is heard as well. Lord Jesus, just help us. Amen. If you could open your Bibles to John chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 43 through 51, but we're going to be looking at verse 49 in detail this morning. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Once again, our focus this morning, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And as we've been working through this Gospel of John, John writes a highly doctrinal book. It is not a book of commands like James is. In those five chapters that James writes what he writes, he issues 54 commands for God's people in those five chapters. There are about 150 commands in John's Gospel, but most of them are not issued to us. Most of them are issued just in conversation that Jesus has with people. But again, I've said it once, I've said it 50 times, yet the purpose that John writes this Gospel is for one reason, that people believe. And what are they supposed to believe? They're supposed to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the purpose of John's Gospel. He wants to tell us who Jesus is. And in turn, we are supposed to tell people who Jesus is, as He is revealed in Scripture. And we will get to this near the end. We're going to be doing a lot of Bible study today, so you need to have your Bibles open and ready, and you need to have your thumbs ready if you're using your phone, because we're going to search for some Scripture today. We know that John writes in this part of John's Gospel that Andrew has already confessed Jesus to be the Messiah in verse 41. And he made sure his brother Simon Peter knew about it. Then your ESV puts a parenthetic reference in verse 41 telling us that the Messiah means Christ. It also means he's the anointed one. So, when John told us in chapter 20, verse 31, that his purpose is to establish that Jesus is the Christ, He also means he's setting out to establish that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for, keeping in mind he writes this decades after the resurrection. Now, we also know from this passage, we saw Jesus saying something about Nathanael in verse 47. What did he say? He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." We know from my last sermon that Nathanael was a true Israelite, and we are true Israelites by faith in Christ. Because a true Israelite is not somebody whose flesh has been cut on the eighth day. A true Israelite with the coming of the new covenant is somebody whose heart has been cut. You entered the old covenant by an act of man. You become a beneficiary of the new covenant by an act of God in His sovereignty and the spiritual realm. So we know that we are the true Christians, are true Israelites rather, are Christians. So true Israel, in one sense, is defined as those who have bowed the knee in faith to Jesus Christ. And we'll cover this issue of true Israel also this morning, and rather this afternoon now. But Nathanael makes this confession in verse 49. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And I'm going to divide this message into two main parts. The two main parts are this. First, we're going to discuss the importance of that statement and why Nathanael would say that Jesus is the Son of God. And the second main point is about Jesus being the King of Israel. And what we're going to see is, first off, you can ask the question, was Nathanael right in what he said? Secondly, though, did he know how right he was, or was there more rightness than what Nathanael knew when he made the confession? So, was Nathanael correct? Yes. But was Nathanael fully aware of just how correct he was? Probably not at this point. So he says, "You are the Son of God." Can you look in this chapter, in this passage, and see the basis upon which Nathanael makes that confession? We don't have a lot of text here telling us, giving us groundwork for why Nathanael would make that confession. Now, we know, biblically, the reason Nathanael can make this confession is that God has revealed it to him. Yeah, that's how anybody comes to know any spiritual truth. But we just know, based upon what we see here, Nathanael knows. And then Jesus asks him, "Well, do you believe because of this?" Well, we don't get a real good answer to that in the passage. But what we know is that he believes, and he makes this confession that Jesus is the Son of God. And what's the significance in this time, in this context, to a guy saying that somebody is the Son of God in first century Galilee? What kind of environment were the Jews living in? They were not living in a society that was free, as we would know it to be free. We all know, first century Israel lived under the thumb of the oppression of Rome. They've been waiting for something. Even better, they've been waiting for someone. They've been waiting for the Messiah. And Andrew makes this confession. "We have found the Messiah," verse 41. But were there a lot of false messiahs? Absolutely. So why is this one the true Messiah? Nathanael calls Jesus the Son of God. Biblically, is that a unique thing to say about someone or some group of people? It is not unique in Scripture. Now, I was thinking about, I couldn't figure out a good way to really ask the question without confusing you. That's a limitation on my part. But the first person in the Bible to be referred to as a Son of God, not necessarily as you're reading through from Genesis to Revelation, there's a guy who's referred to as the Son of God. The first person in the Bible who is known to be a Son of God is Adam. Is that said in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3? No, it's not. Where is it said? It's said in Luke chapter 3. So just flip over to Luke chapter 3. It's not very far. We're going to be in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. This is just going to be a brief little survey of the use of Son of God. And everything I say this morning about the Son of God, about King of Israel, about true Israel, it's going to be a sort of a surface level study. I would commend to you if you want to hear more about true Israel. Tim did do a sermon a while back when the pulpit was over there a few years ago on true Israel. And that's a more detailed study of it. I've got about 3 more hours of stuff I could do this morning, but I'm not going to do it. James was ready to give me 2 hours, but I'm not going to take 2 hours. Okay, the genealogy. We are going to start at verse 30. Now, Jesus, if you look at verse 23, says he is the son of Joseph. Then he is also, in verse 30, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melia, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Ru, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam is referred to as a son of God. Christ is referred to as a son of God. Are they sons of God in the same sense? They're not. They did not come through natural means. They came through different supernatural means. But Scripture refers to both Adam and Jesus as a son of God. Now, are they the same sense? No, they're not. We will get there. Another example, I don't want you to turn there, but there is the sons of God in Genesis 6. And we could spend a lot of time talking about what and who those guys are. But for the purpose of our discussion this morning, suffice it to say that they were called the sons of God. So we have another group referred to as sons of God in Genesis 6. The one I do want to look at is the nation of Israel being called the son of God. Turn to Exodus chapter 4. And this is going to tie in to the entirety of Nathanael's statement, not just Jesus being the Son of God. If you look at 3 verses. Verses 21, 22, and 23 in Exodus 4. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Moses gets instruction from the Lord. What is he told to do? He's told to go and do miracles. The Lord's going to do something, though. What's the Lord going to do? The Lord is going to harden Pharaoh's heart so the people will not be let go. Now, you read this passage, and this might make your head spin a little bit here, because you've got Moses getting told to do this. Go tell Pharaoh to let the people go. What does the Lord say he's going to do with Pharaoh's heart? He's going to harden it so that he won't let the people go. You might scratch it. Well, why is Moses going to get told? Moses is just supposed to be obedient here. There's other passages like this. Think about Isaiah's commission. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says, here am I. Isaiah gets sent. But what does he get told? Nobody going to listen to you. And we see that passage brought into the New Testament talking about why people did not believe. We have Jeremiah. Jeremiah is told to go. You're supposed to preach to the people of Jerusalem, preach to the people of Judah, call them to repentance. And Jeremiah gets told twice, don't pray for those people. But he's supposed to preach anyway. Here, we've got the Lord telling Moses two things. Go tell him to let the people go, and I'm going to see it that he won't let the people go. What's this all about? This is all about God being sovereign. But it's also about us being obedient. even though the Lord says He's going to harden people's hearts. What we also know from Jeremiah 18 is that anybody who does repent will be saved. So don't just assume that you can throw a group of people in under the damnation bus and assume you know that they are all lost forever. You don't know who the goats are. We're just supposed to be obedient. Isaiah was supposed to be obedient. Jeremiah was supposed to be obedient. Moses was supposed to be obedient. And we are to be obedient. We are just to tell, to proclaim. So we've got this issue going on. Moses gets told, go tell Pharaoh, let the people go. I'm going to harden his heart so he won't let the people go. But how are the people referred to here? This is the point. My firstborn son. There's a personification of the nation of Israel here as a son, as a firstborn, a special son. Think of the birthright issue throughout the Old Testament. Firstborn mattered. We know from the story of Jacob and Esau, the birthright mattered. What we've got here is the nation being referred to as God's son. Keep that in mind because we're going to go back to this. Now, go to 2 Samuel 7. We've got the nation of Israel. They are God's son. Keep that in one pocket. 2 Samuel 7. This is going to have direct bearing on Nathanael's confession. Verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Who's the king, by the way? David. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And when I have been with you, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. David wants to build a house for the Lord. David's got a much nicer place to live than the ark of the Lord had. But Nathan receives a word from the Lord that David's supposed to hear. What is the message? Not that David's going to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord's going to build a house for David. Look at verse 11. Moreover. Okay. Moreover, the second sentence that starts in verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. The Lord says, no. I'm going to build a house for you. Now, what is David? David's thinking on a spiritual level. David wants to build bricks and mortar. The Lord's thinking on a spiritual level here. And this house and this kingdom that he mentions, how long is it going to last? Forever. Let's think about this. Is there, knowing what we know about Scripture, is there any immediate fulfillment with this? In one sense, yes. Sure, there is with Solomon. But is there more fulfillment going on with this? Yes, knowing what we know about Scripture, yes, there's more going on. Verse 14, here's our verse. The Lord will be a father to him, and he will be a son of the Lord. Even though we see the son committing iniquity, he's going to be punished, even so the steadfast love of the Lord will not depart. Sounds like Lamentations 3, doesn't it? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Now, knowing what we know, if we're going to look at this being Christ, did Christ sin? No. Christ obeyed the law perfectly. However, did he suffer the punishment for those who did break the law? Absolutely. The Lord's going to build a house for David. Your house, he says to David. Your kingdom, he says to David. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. The throne of David is going to be established forever. So do we see Christ in this passage? We better. The New Testament's very first sentence, Matthew 1:1, tells us that Jesus Christ is the son of David. And that's what Nathanael was waiting for. Isaiah 11:1 says there's going to be a shoot come from the stump of Jesse. 2 Samuel 7:12 says that the Lord's going to raise up your offspring after you, David. Your offspring after you. Isaiah 11, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. But look at what the Lord is going to do in this passage. All of the I wills here. Verse 9, I will make for you a great name. I will appoint a place for my people. I will plant them. I will appoint a place for my people. The Lord will make you, David, a house. I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish your kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My steadfast love will not depart. Your house and your kingdom will be made sure. Your throne will be established forever. The Lord doesn't go bad on his promises. The promises made to David have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And yeah, I didn't spend a lot of time on verse 14 here. But this is the guy that the Jews have been waiting for. They knew that, sure, there had been, in the time between David and Nathanael, there had been some fulfillment with Solomon and the earthly kings. But clearly, this passage had not yet been brought to fruition. There was not an eternal kingdom set up between David and Nathanael, was there? Andrew, Philip, Peter, Nathanael, all these guys were waiting for the shoot from the stump of Jesse to come and set up the kingdom of Israel, the everlasting eternal kingdom that's spoken of in this passage. But all I've said so far is that this king is the son of David unless we bring in verse 14, where he's the son of God. Remember, the Lord is giving the instruction, the teaching in verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be to me a son. This is what Nathanael is basing his statement on. These guys were waiting for this son of God. And in Nathanael's mind, in Nathanael's world, there's really no difference between the son of God and the king of Israel, because the guy talked about in 2 Samuel 7 is also the king of Israel at the same time. So we've got father-son language going on here. So not only is David going to be the father of this offspring to come. Remember, the genealogy comes down from David to Jesus. But this offspring will also be a son of God, be a son of the Lord. And this son will sit on the throne forever. That's the fundamental basis for what Nathanael is talking about. They've been waiting for this guy, the son of God, the king of Israel, to come. And it has been revealed to Nathanael that this guy is standing here in front of him, Jesus of Nazareth. So he's not just making this exclamation out of thin air. He's got some scriptural basis for his exclamation here. And I don't have time this morning, or this afternoon. I'm not used to doing this in the afternoon, David. There's not time this afternoon to go through all of the passages which would be relevant. I don't have time to go to Psalm 89. I don't have time to go to Psalm 110. We don't have time to go to all those this morning. But we've got these biblical passages which talk about the Son. I want to cover one more from the Old Testament, and that's in Psalm 2, before we move on. I won't read the entirety of Psalm 2. I'm going to start in verse 6, and we have the Lord speaking in verse 6. He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." What we have in these passages, in these verses here, we have kings and a king. We have lowercase k kings, earthly kings, and we have a capital K king mentioned in verse 6. Verse 2 says, "The kings have set themselves." Verse 6 says, "The Lord has set his king." Where does the Lord set his king? On a holy hill, Mount Zion, as it were. And something to look for in the Psalms is the repeated reference to that holy hill. And he says more in verse 7 about this king that he set on his holy hill. Look what it says. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now you may look at this psalm and go, "Well, where does he start talking to the son?" Well, he just does. He just all of a sudden starts talking to the son here. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" You are my son. If the Lord says somebody is his son, that means that God is his father. So we've got another basis for Nathanael talking about this king, because this is a capital K king, a divine king. Now, did Nathanael understand Jesus to be divine at this point? Clearly not, from what we see afterward. But was he the king of Israel? Yes. What else goes on in this passage? These kings are told to serve the Lord with fear. Be warned, the psalmist tells them. Why? Because if they don't do something, they've got a problem. What are they told to do? They're told to kiss the Son. And if you don't kiss the Son, he is angry. Earthly kings tend not to want to kiss the Son. People in power tend not to want to say that there is somebody in higher authority over them. It's interesting. 1 Timothy 2, Paul makes an appeal to Timothy. He says, Timothy, that you're supposed to do something. What does he want Timothy to do? He wants Timothy to make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. For whom? You can't hear David give the answer. Okay, he says all people, but then he explains who all people include. Kings and those who are in high positions. Why? because kings tend to think that they are kings because of what they have done, because of their power, their might, their ability, their wisdom, their righteousness. And they tend to think they don't need God. However, they do. Because if they don't kiss the Son's anger will be poured out on them one day. And they don't want to experience that. But it's not just kings. Isn't it every person? Every person has to kiss the Son or they incur the wrath of the Son. So we're going to return to this issue of Jesus being the Son of God in a couple of minutes. But now I want to go to my second point about Nathanael's confession being that Jesus is the King of Israel. And we need to talk about whether or not that's relevant for us today as well. Okay, first, mind of Nathanael. Remember, first century. This is early in Jesus' ministry. He makes these two declarations. This man standing in front of me is the Son of God, and this man standing in front of me is the King of Israel. Really bringing what 2 Samuel 7 says about him into one statement about one person. How long had they been waiting for this king at this point? 1,000 years? People in America go crazy waiting 4 years for an election. When the wrong guy's in office, they can't wait till that fourth year so we can vote him out, get another guy in there. San Antonio, we're waiting forever for a new mayor. They vote on the mayor every 2 years here. It's not forever. Nathanael and his brethren of the flesh have been waiting 1,000 years at this point. But we know the story of the Gospels. The people of Israel, they believe Jesus to be the guy in 2 Samuel 7, at least up to some point. A lot of them clearly walked away from that belief by the time we get to the end of the Gospels. A lot of people don't confess Jesus as king. Jesus, you notice Jesus never denies it. Now, he may tell people, don't tell people who I am when the issue of being the Messiah comes up. And, you know, not yet. But he doesn't deny it. So what does Nathanael mean here? King of Israel. He meant that Jesus was the King of Israel. But what is Nathanael's definition of Israel here? These would be what Paul calls his brethren according to the flesh. Ethnic Jews. The nation of Israel, those people who were set in that little strip of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Now, Nathanael was right. But if he's right, what is the significance for us today as primarily Gentiles being in a building in San Antonio, Texas? What kind of king was he expecting? What kind of king were they expecting? What kind of kingdom were they expecting here in the first century? What were they waiting for? They wanted Rome gone. They wanted that emperor gone. They wanted Caesar gone. They were waiting for the guy who would take out the Romans just like Judas Maccabeus had overthrown the Seleucids 200 years before. But then the Romans had come back in. They were waiting for the guy to eternally get rid of the Romans, the Babylonians, the Seleucids, the Assyrians, all of those people. And they've been waiting now 1,000 years for the promise to David. Was Nathanael wrong about Jesus being the King of Israel? No, he was not. But was he fully knowledgeable and correct about the fullness of what that term meant? He was not. Didn't Jesus come to establish an eternal kingdom? Yes, he did. But did he not also say his kingdom is not of this world? John 18. How much authority does Jesus have today? All authority. It says in the Great Commission passage, all authority has been given to me. Let's think about this. How much authority did Jesus have in the Old Testament? Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has a vision of the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. What is part of Isaiah's confession? My eyes have seen the King. John 12 tells us that Isaiah's vision was of Christ. Jesus was already a king in Isaiah 6. This king descended from that throne. That's the humbling of Philippians 2, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Acts 2, verse 30. You may not have given this much thought, but did you know David is considered a prophet in the Scriptures? Acts 2, verse 30 tells us that David is a prophet. The Lord has set Christ on the throne. Why? With the resurrection, the ascension. According to the prophet David in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, because the grave could not hold him. You may have heard that video a few years ago. That's my king. I'm going to go back there. But the grave couldn't hold him. Psalm 16 talks about that. You don't have time for that either. Well, anyway, in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is talking with his audience, what does he say? He says, the kingdom has come among them. How and why? Because he casts out demons by the Spirit of God. The kingdom was there, Matthew 12. He repeatedly spoke of his kingdom being a present reality while he walked the earth. And what was the composition of that kingdom to be? Now be careful. As Jesus is working through this earthly ministry, chronologically, at the beginning, was it not very Israel-focused? Yes, it was. We go back to John chapter 1. We'd see earlier in the passage, John wrote that Jesus came to his own, his brethren according to the flesh, ethnic Israel, and they did not receive him. When Jesus sends out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, who does he tell them to go to? Well, he tells them to whom they are not to go. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. But only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So in the beginning, his ministry was very Israel-centric. Not exclusively. We know John 4, he encounters a Samaritan woman at the well. But primarily, we see, the focus is very much on ethnic Israel at the beginning. However, we're not done. What did Jesus do in Matthew 21? He gives a parable of the tenants. And what does he do as he explains that parable? Matthew 21, verse 43, he explains that parable and he tells his audience, he says, the kingdom's going to be taken away from you. Plural, you. And verse 45 gives us an explanation of who the you is, the chief priests and Pharisees. And what's going to happen to the kingdom? It's going to be given to a people producing fruit. To Christians. Jew and Gentile Christians. Let's be careful here. Let's not leave believing Jews out of this. Because the disciples were Jewish. They believed. So don't throw out all Jews in the kingdom bathwater here. We've got unbelieving Jews from whom the kingdom is going to be taken away. But it's a kingdom which is not of this world yet. And if you're here for the last time I spoke, you heard me say that we, like Nathaniel, are true Israelites because we believe in Christ. Read Romans 2, read the last two verses in Romans 2, read Galatians. We know how God's people are defined in the new covenant. It's by faith in Christ, not by something happening on the eighth day with a knife or by who your father is, your earthly father. Is Jesus king today? I already asked the question. I'll ask it again. Yes. Is he the king of Israel today? Here's your question. Is he the king of Israel today? Yes. I'm going to look at the olive tree in Romans 11 to explain that in a little bit. But how many peoples of God are there? Or how many people of God are there? There are not two peoples of God. There's not Israel and the church. Has that dividing wall between them been broken down? we are no longer separated from the Commonwealth of Israel. There's one people of God. Christ has one bride, not two. Christ is not a polygamist. He does not have a bride of Israel, ethnic Israel, and a bride of the church. He has one bride. He has one people. If you believe in Christ, you are a true Jew, a true Israelite, just like Nathaniel. And because of our union with Christ by faith, as Paul would describe it, in Christ, Christ is the head of the body of true Israel. Christ is Israel. Now that you may go, what? How can we be Israel? Because of the union we have with Him. And I want you to turn to Hosea chapter 11. There's history in Hosea chapter 11, and there's prophecy in one verse. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. This is all about John's point to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. You may just pass over that verse. What is it talking about here? We know that the nation of Israel was held captive in Egypt. And what happened? Exodus chapter 4. Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Ultimately, did the people go? Yes, they did. So this is historic, though. It's looking back on a real event in history. Out of Egypt I called my son, because remember, Exodus 4, the nation has been called God's firstborn son. This is history talking about the nation coming out of Israel. Now, we go to the New Testament. Keep Hosea 11, 1 in your mind as you turn to Matthew chapter 2. We'll start at verse 13 in Matthew chapter 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Joseph, Mary, and Jesus got told, "Go to Israel, go to Egypt. Flee to Egypt until the Lord tells them to leave." But verse 15 tells us that they remained there until the death of Herod, which means they came back after the death of Herod, and his coming back out of Egypt is to fulfill Hosea 11:1. You only fulfill prophetic statements. At the same time, it's a statement which is history. Remember the personification of Israel as God's firstborn son in Exodus 4. That same personification is used in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. "Out of Israel I called my son." Matthew, writing the breathed out words of God here in Matthew 2:15, tells us that that is a fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus coming out of Egypt. "Out of Egypt I called my son, Israel. Out of Egypt I called my son, Christ. Out of Egypt I called my son, Christ, the true Israel." Because Christ came to do what Israel could not do. Israel was supposed to bring redemption to the nations. Israel was supposed to obey the Word of God, the covenant made with Moses at Mount Sinai. Do this and live. Did they live? No. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. Did they obey? No. Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days. Did He obey? Yes. Israel didn't obey the commands of God. They failed. Christ succeeded where Israel didn't. Out of Israel I called my son. And not just a son. The Son of God from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Therefore, the Son of God called out of Israel, called out of Egypt rather, is Christ. And our union with Him by faith, we are His body, of which He is the head. He is the true Israel, and we are, by union with Him, also true Israel. Therefore, I mentioned that video, S.M. Lakhra, just flying around YouTube here, what, 6, 7, 8, 9 years ago. That's my king. Can we say that today? Sure. Not only can, we should, and we must, because He is our King. Whether you want to acknowledge Him or not, and He is the King of Israel today. And Israel is defined as people who are in union with Him by faith, who've had their hearts circumcised, who have come to Christ in faith. Now that sermon excerpt, That's My King, where you got this gravelly voice preacher. Okay, he goes on and lists all these attributes of Christ. I mean, if you haven't heard it, okay, it's about 5 minutes long. But he lists all these attributes in some sort of rhythm on there, and it's just great stuff. And then he gets down to the bottom of the list and he says, he's indescribable. Just after he spent this long list of things describing Him. Well, he's absolutely right, because everything we can say about Him cannot fully describe Christ, can it? But when S.M. Lockridge said, "That's my king," he's not talking about a king other than the King of Israel. He is talking about Jesus, the King of Israel, today. So is Jesus our King? Absolutely. Is He the King of Israel today? Absolutely. Is He our King, the King of Israel today? Absolutely. Now I want to bring in one more help here. Romans 11. I'm not going to read the passage. But what's the gist of the passage where Paul talks about the tree? You've got this one tree. That's the important thing. How many trees are in Paul's illustration in Romans 11? One. You've got believing Jews. Then you've got branches being cut off. Who are the branches cut off? Unbelieving Jews. Then you've got people grafted into the tree. Who are those? Gentiles. Then you see you've also got more Jews grafted into the tree. But how many trees? One tree. We as Gentiles are grafted into that tree of the believing Jews, of the Peter, Pauls, and Johns, of the Abrahams, Isaac, and Jacobs, of the Elijahs, the Elishas, the Ruths, the Rahabs. We're all in that one tree. And that's why Paul does that in Romans chapter 11. One nation, one people, one tree, governed by a king. Jesus, the King of Israel. And Jesus is my king today. I know He's the king of a lot of people in this room, but I also know He's not the king of some people in this room. A lot of children here yet. Jesus is not yet their king, because they have not yet bowed their knee in faith. We got people in this room who may possibly have not yet bowed their knee in faith because they just don't want to. They want to be kings of their own lives. We may have people in this room who are trying to get themselves reconciled to God by faith in their own works, by their own righteousness, thinking they have some sort of merit before God. But what did Augustus Toplady write in that hymn? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We can't bring anything to the cross. Anybody who tries to bring works is going to fail. Paul talks about those people falling from grace in Galatians chapter 5. It's all about trusting Christ and Christ alone, because Jesus has done it all. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Is He your King today? All right, one more thing. I want to go back to Jesus being the Son of God. Not just being a son, like Adam, or the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. He is the divine, eternal Son of God. Now, as we work our way through John in more detail, I want to address this point, and it has to do with evangelism. It has to do with how we present Jesus Christ to people. For instance, we have people here going out to the medical center evangelizing Muslims. We have people going out and evangelizing all groups of people. Zeke and I go to prisons and evangelize guys in the prison. Jeff Wilson goes to the prison. People evangelize door to door. Joshua and the people here on the east side. Well, what do we tell people about Jesus? What do we tell them about who He is? Aren't we supposed to proclaim truth when we evangelize? Doesn't Scripture say the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing? Sure, 1 Corinthians 1. Why did they kill Jesus? Because of what He said about Himself. Why did they kill almost all the apostles? Because of what they said about Jesus. Not because they were mean or cruel or unloving, but because of what they said about Jesus. And what was one of the things that Jesus said about Himself which was extremely offensive to His first century Jewish audience, especially the scribes and Pharisees? That I am the Son of God. Not just a son. Remember Israel, my first one. No. I am the Son of God. A couple examples. We're not going to go there because we'll get to that in more detail when we get to John chapter 5. Jesus heals a guy on the Sabbath. The issue for this sermon is not to do with Jesus healing a guy on the Sabbath. The issue is the other response that the Jews had to Him, even though they were upset with Him for healing a guy on the Sabbath. What are they upset about? They're upset about what gets said in verse 18 of John chapter 5, which says He was making Himself equal with God by calling God His Father. And what did He say? He said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." We know that that God's work of creation rested on the seventh day. Does that mean that God absolutely rested? No. Because God never stops working. Jesus sustains the universe by the power, right? Every day, 7 days, not just six. But they were mad about what Jesus said about Himself, because He was making Himself equal with God by doing the thing, calling God His Father. That was a capital offense. It's what He said about Himself, though. If we were to go to John 19, Jesus is with Pilate. He's getting flogged. Soldiers are mocking Him. What do they call Him? "You're the King of the Jews." It's a mocking statement. It's not a proclamation made in faith. Pilate says, "Behold the man." The crowd says, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Pilate says, "You guys are the ones with the problem here, not me." The Jews say that they have a law, and that law says that Jesus must be killed. But why? Because He makes Himself to be the Son of God. It's what He said about Himself. Because He said, God is His Father. He said, "I and the Father are one." John chapter 10. They wanted to kill Him because of what He said about Himself. And church history, tradition says all the apostles except John were martyred for that. Whether it's true or not, it doesn't matter. The point is, we know that people were martyred. Why? Because of what they believed, who they believed in, and who they said Christ was. Tradition says that Jesus' brother James was thrown off the roof of the temple. Whether it was true or not, it doesn't matter. The point is that these guys were willing to be thrown off roofs because they were not going to shy away from saying who Jesus was and what was necessary for men to be reconciled to a holy God. They knew they were bound to proclaim it no matter what the cost. Remember Acts. The government wants to get Peter to stop preaching. Peter says, I'm not going to stop preaching. I got to obey God rather than men. So how does this relate to evangelism? It doesn't matter whether it's at the medical center with Muslims. It doesn't matter whether it's in the prison with all manner of guys. It doesn't matter whether you're going out to the Jewish enclave on the northwest side of town. It doesn't matter whether you're walking door to door here on the east side. Wherever we encounter lost people, I'm going to use Islam as an example. There's a movement afoot, and it's been around for 15, 20 years. You can't tell a Muslim that Jesus is the Son of God. You know why? Because that is a direct offense to a Muslim. The Quran says it's a grievous thing to say that Allah has taken a son. It also says God has never begotten a son, which is highly offensive to a Muslim. Now, is that what you do the first thing when you encounter a Muslim out of his mouth is just get in his face and say, Jesus? No, you don't do that. But if in the course of discussion it happens, are you to shy away from calling Jesus the Son of God because he may be offended? No. Jesus said things about himself in love because of truth, which caused men to kill him. He said things which were highly offensive to the scribes and Pharisees. He said things which were highly offensive to the Sadducees. Peter evangelizes the Jews. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4. What does Peter say? Keep saying, you guys killed the Messiah. Now, we can't speak rightly about Jesus without saying something that's going to offend somebody. It's just, think about it. If everyone always never has a problem with anything you say about Jesus and who he is and what he requires of men, are you giving people truth? You may be giving them a little bit. But are you willing to give people enough truth where they may be willing to throw you off the proverbial roof? We can't speak rightly about Jesus without saying something at some level that somebody's going to have a problem with, or what Jesus requires of men. The mere fact that we believe in a triune God, one eternal God existing co-equally and co-eternally in three persons, just quote John 1:1, that is committing shirk in Islam, a terrible sin. Because they look at us and see, you guys believe in more than one God. No, we don't believe in more than one God. We believe in one God existing eternally in three persons. But are we willing to say what needs to be said? Jesus said it. Remember, they wanted to kill him because he said he's the Son of God. And are we willing to trust Scripture, even when Scripture itself may offend? Again, we don't set out to get people mad at us, but we speak truth. Now, I know that we live in a culture where a lot of people are used to the Christian message, and a lot of it's just, yeah, I know that, I've heard that before, but they just sort of blow it off. Now, I got a story. Of course I got a story. A while back, Chippewa Correctional Facility, we're in there for our 3 days. And out of the 24 prisoners attending the weekend, three of them are Wiccans. Now, if you don't know what a Wiccan is a witch. It is a sort of kinder, gentler witch than in past generations. It's clearly in our culture a much more socially acceptable method of witchcraft. But at the end of the day, it's still witchcraft, and they admit that they're witches. They have their spells. They have what is called a book of shadows with all their spells in it. They have a high priest. And out of these three guys who were there, one of them was the high priest. He's a young guy, mid-20s, I guess. Well, the three guys are attending there. So you've got the high priest. You've got these other two Wiccans. And it's my responsibility to do the Saturday night service. And on the Wednesday before we went in, I had done that service before, but I'd never used a certain scripture before. Well, I was led to put a scripture in there which I had never done before, and that scripture was 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. And the phrase out of 1 Samuel 15, 23 says this, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Well, so when you do this Saturday night service in this prison, you're in a classroom, and it's very, very tight. If I were doing the service, I would have to be careful that I wouldn't be stepping on Dave and Adela's toes. That's how close you stood to the guys. Well, guess who's sitting right where Adela was sitting? The high priest. And I'm standing, making sure I don't step on his toes. So I say what I say, and as just in the course of the message, just quote 1 Samuel 15:23, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." The ESV says rebellion is as the sin of divination. I say it, we go on, we do a little thing outside, guys go back to their unit, we have a meeting before we leave the prison, and we've got our 25 or so volunteers, we've got about 10 prisoners who help us, and our meeting, one of the topics is they heard that the high priest was upset about what got said in the service. So there were a bunch of volunteers very concerned that the high priest had been offended by what got said in the service, and all I said was, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft," which 1 Samuel 15:23 says. Well, finally, one volunteer raises his hand and he says, "You know what?" He says, "I think that so-and-so needed to hear that." Okay. So, next morning, we don't know if the guy is going to come back in the morning. Next morning, we're getting ready for the service in the morning, and I'm standing outside that same classroom, and there's this tap on my shoulder. I turn around, and guess who's there? The high priest. and he says, "I understand that you heard I was upset about what happened last night." And I said, "I might have heard that." And he says to me, "Can we talk?" I said, "Okay, so let's go to the end of the hallway." Well, the end of the hallway is 10 feet away. So we go to the end of the hallway. What does he want to talk about? He says, "Well, I got told that you heard I was really upset by what I heard last night." He said, "I wanted to make sure I told you this morning." He said, "When I went back to my cell last night," he said, "I took my book of shadows and I threw it in the garbage." I said, "Really?" He said, "I didn't have a problem with what you said at all." And from that day on, as far as we know, that guy was a devoted Christian for the next couple of years he was in that prison. What's my point here? Do you trust the Word of God? All I did was quote it. Didn't expand upon it, just quoted it. Do you trust the Word of God? 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says something quite interesting. Paul says this, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." You don't have to mess around with what God's word says in order to see people converted. Do we not trust the word of God which will not return void? Maybe his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways, but his word will not return void. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon said we're supposed to take the word of God, which is the sword of spirit, and do what with it? Thrust it into men's hearts that they might be saved. Jesus loved men enough to tell them the truth. Peter and Paul loved men enough to tell them. Do we love men enough to tell them the truth? Jesus is the Son of God, and that's the point of John writing this gospel. He's my king. He's the king of a lot of us in here. He is the most benevolent of kings. He is the most loving of kings. He is the most just of kings. He is the most merciful of kings. Muslims pray to a merciful Allah. Allah is not merciful. Jesus is merciful. Jesus is gracious. Jesus is kind. Jesus is good. Jesus is holy. Jesus is the loving, merciful King. But if you don't come to Him in faith, you will see another aspect of His kingship. And we don't like to think about it, but all these kids here are under the wrath today. anybody who sits here putting their trust in their works is under the wrath today. It doesn't matter if you sat in church services for 50 years. If you have not bowed your knee to Christ in faith, you are under the wrath, and you will see the image of the kingship that is given to us in Revelation 19, and its imagery, remember, of the guy coming riding on a white horse with a sword. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of that judgment. You don't want to be on that side of Jesus exercising His kingly authority in that day, because you don't want the eternal fury of the winepress of the wrath of God in your future. So, come, kiss the Son in faith. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come to Christ for your refuge, because there is no other hiding place, is there? You can't run fast enough or far enough. Scripture says the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and they are saved. Acts 4 tells us there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name is Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Israel, our King today. Let's pray. Oh Lord my God, when we in awesome wonder consider all the works your hands have made, with some of those works being new creations in Christ sitting here today, then sings our soul how great you are. Father, we know not the greatness of what you've done, but all we can do is believe it, as much as a man can believe or a woman can believe. What we can do is trust it, and what we can do is look forward to the wonders of the next world, of the age to come that you tell us about. And Lord, for those here who are not yet born again, who have not been brought out of the domain of darkness, I pray, Lord, that you bring them out, that you give them faith, you bring them to repentance. If you have to knock people to the ground to save them, knock them to the ground. Lord, we just want people here to be saved. What a joy it would be to find out that everyone in this room is a sheep and there are no goats here. But Lord, just help us. In Jesus' name, amen.